Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We are continuing on this morning in a topic which is surrounding the subject of spiritual warfare. Vinay mentioned this morning that I'm preaching from Ephesians 6. I'm actually not. I cited those verses because we're going to be looking at those briefly this morning. But it's the whole idea of spiritual warfare that we're going to focus on this morning. This is essentially part two. And you remember last week that I reminded you of the fact that we as Christians tend to forget that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. We forget that there is an enemy out there called the devil, who is actually trying his best with all of his followers to bring you and I undone, to nullify the impact that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. We forget that. And we go about our life, busying ourselves up with a whole great many things. Yet Paul reminds us, as he reminded Timothy, that we are to wage the good war. We are Christians. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. And I reminded you of that figure from the Civil War history, Stonewall Jackson, that man who stood as someone to be followed and modeled, the one who stood there when bullets were whizzing by, bullets and explosions were going on all around him. He stood there like a stone wall, immovable, unflinching, unwavering in the heat of the battle. That is what we are to be like as Christians. I gave you five truths last week, five truths that we were called to remember, engrave upon our hearts and minds, so that we as believers, as soldiers in the Lord's army, will be the most immovable of soldiers. The first truth was the fact that the war is already won. The war is already won. It doesn't matter how fierce the battle gets. It doesn't matter how intense it is, or whether in fact we lose that particular battle. Because in the greater scheme of things, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we as believers have won the war. The war is won. The outcome is set. It's fixed. Your salvation is secure. The second point we looked at was the fact that the battle is spiritual. It's not fleshly. It's not physical. It's spiritual. We cited 2 Corinthians 10, which says that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This battle that we're engaged in is a spiritual one, and it centers around truth and error and the Word of God and how to correct those things. We also cited the third point, which is that we need to rightly identify our enemies. Jeremiah 17:9 told us that the heart is deceitful and is desperately wicked. And we looked at the tendency that we have within each and every one of us to blame everything and everyone else for the responses and reactions that we ourselves find ourselves having every moment of the day to every situation in life. We also saw that we need to embrace our allies. Again, the circumstances of life, the trials, the tribulations, the very tools are what God uses to give us opportunities to, number one, see our own hearts, but also they are given as us as opportunities to obey Him, to trust Him, to keep His word in the midst of those. And then we looked at the final point that we must use the word to wage war. And again, I brought you to James chapter 1, that very important passage which tells us to remain steadfast in the midst of trials, to remain under. We looked at that Greek word, hupomeno, which means to stay fixed under the trial. Why? So that you and I might be able to stand firm, so that we might be able to stand strong, not running, not hiding, not fleeing, not attacking, standing firm as good soldiers, so that we come out the other side made stronger by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to use the sword of the Word of God to do battle in this spiritual battle that we're in. The question then is, how do we faithfully battle in a way that we've been told to do battle? How do we wage war in a spiritual way? In the way that we described it last week, how is this practically going to happen? We could say that last week we looked somewhat at the theory, the details around what the nature of the battle is. This week, We're going to answer that question. We're going to look at how it is that we as believers are actually meant to focus our attention on this battle. How do we wage war? Before we do, I'm going to ask if you will join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your grace. And Lord, I just pray and ask that you might continue to extend it to us this morning. Father, I pray as we consider this topic of spiritual warfare that you would encourage our hearts, enlighten our minds, cause us to understand these truths afresh. Father, I pray that you would give us a richer and deeper understanding of yourself, of the wonderful work that you are doing in each of our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us not to be distracted by the cares and worries of this world, but that we would realize that we have been given a serious and great responsibility to live our lives out as your children, as your soldiers who are on a mission to live for you, our great general. We pray this morning that you might encourage our hearts, that you might strengthen us and cause us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last week some encounters from the World War II. I've told you that I was a bit of a World War II history buff. It's one of my favourite topics. There are a lot of concepts regarding leadership from World War II that come out in different individuals. One of the interesting parts from World War II was you may have heard of the Battle of the Bulge. The Battle of the Bulge is depicted around the 101st Airborne who were trapped in a Belgium town or a forest area called Bastogne. They are completely encircled. The enemy is around them and they are fixed. They cannot move. Their job is to hold the line. They are called to hold the line. They dug trenches for themselves and they buried themselves in and they just had to stay put. They just had to stay firm. Now, obviously, their enemies, the Germans who were around them, saw fit to make their life as difficult as possible. So they would barrage them moment after moment with bombs and artillery and gunfire and all sorts of things, and many people died, but their job was to stand firm. And the reality is, for us as Christians, we too are called to wage war in a way which is very similar to that. We too are called to stand firm. It's something that I think we don't pay enough attention to. Ephesians 6, which we read this morning, tells us to stand firm. Three times Paul mentions that we are to stand firm. James 1, we looked at that last week. We're told to stand firm, to endure, to stay still, to remain under the trial, to remain under the intensity and heat of the battle. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5 also tell us that we are to rejoice in suffering, that we are to endure hostilities because they develop character and character develops hope and the progression goes on. So there is this sense in Scripture where we are told to stand firm, to resist the devil, as James 4 says. And I think that this kind of warfare is often misunderstood. This kind of war that we are called to wage is often foreign to our thinking. But we are called to stand firm. This is how we live. This is how we are called to wage war. But the reality is, we are not defenseless. We don't stand there naked, copying the onslaught of the enemy. There are things that we are given which enable us to stand firm. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that we have been given everything, everything necessary for life and godliness. And we read from Ephesians 6 this morning, just now, where it talks about the fact that we have been given the shield of faith. The shield of faith to do what? To extinguish the fiery darts from the enemy. The list goes on and we're told that we have the breastplate of righteousness, body armor, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the whole armor we have as Christians. So we don't stand there naked. We aren't defenseless. We have the ability to stand strong with armor, with a shield to protect ourselves, to nullify the onslaught of the enemy. And again, the whole purpose of body armor is to do what? It's to stop you yourself copping the full brunt of whatever is coming your way. That is the purpose, and that is the purpose of the shield of faith. That is the purpose. It is there to quench and nullify and disempower the attacks and the onslaughts of the enemy. That's what it's there for. But I wonder if you'll agree with me on this. And we looked last week at the fact that God sovereignly allows difficulties and hardships and even opposition from our enemies to come and confront us. We saw that they were actually given as a good thing to test our faith, to cause us to be able to stand firm and endure. But you'll agree with me with this, I'm sure, that it doesn't seem to nullify or lessen the intensity of what's coming your way. Yes, we know that God's sovereign. We understand that. But at the same time, sometimes the hardships that come our way still seem very, very difficult and very, very painful and very, very real. They don't seem to be lessened. They seem to be at times impacting us as though there is actually no armor, as though we're just copying what we're copying because we have no shield or we have no armor. That's what seems to happen to us. We say things like, why does this cause me to be so angry? Why does this push my button so much? So and so or such and such seems to bring out the worst in me. Yes, we know God's allowed it. But we see that these things and life and the circumstances of life seem to batter us. And there almost seems to be no way to stop that. But I want to say that there is one way to nullify the attacks. There is one way to quench that which is coming your way, that which is buffeting you, that which is confronting you and challenging you and causing you to be in despair. The way to nullify and quench the fiery attack, and we're going to look at this morning, is to fortify our belief system. It's to fortify our belief system. Now, you can write that down if you like. The way to quench and nullify the attacks is to fortify or strengthen our belief system. It's to make it biblical. Now, you're probably wondering, what on earth is he talking about? What has this got to do with anything? Well, I want to explain that to you this morning. The reality is, our belief system is very interesting. Our belief system is that which we base all of our decisions, our responses, and reactions upon. Right? Everything we do or don't do comes from our belief system. It's actually quite simple. It's the judge within us that handles all of our cases, if you like, for those of you who are legal. Sometimes he's informed about the biblical law, sometimes he's uninformed. Our belief system is simply our own set of laws and rules. It's our framework through which we view all of life and we make determinations and judgment whether this is right or wrong, whether it's fair or unfair, just or right, sinful or unsinful. You see, we all filter through our minds and our belief system what we hear, what we see, and how we think. That's what we do. That is our belief system. That is a reality. We determine whether it was fair or unfair, kind or unkind, whatever it may be. But the trouble is, this whole judicial process within us, it happens in the same way that your heart beats and you don't recognize it's even beating. You breathe and you don't consciously realize that you're breathing. We do the same thing with regards to our belief system. That's what we do. And the trouble is, and you can understand here that sometimes how we do that isn't quite biblical. We all make assessments, we all view life and interpret life and then declare it to be this or to be that, but it may not necessarily be biblical. And quite often, I think it's not. That is what we do. And our hearts deceive us, as I said last week. More often than not, our judgment is always right, isn't it? Every decision we come to is logical, it's fair and it's just, and it seems to favor us most of the time. And I wonder if you're like me, you tend to make a big deal about what others do or don't do to us, yet our own sinful responses to them seem to be somehow justified and okay. We always seem to be hard on the perpetrator of the victim, but yet we're easy on ourselves when we are in fact the perpetrator. That's how our hearts work. We view life in an unbiblical way. We lose sight of things and the right perspective. And maybe a way to understand this, maybe a way to think through this, if any of you are mechanics or engineers, you might think of machinery. Often machinery has little sensors all over it. Now those sensors often set off alarms, triggers, sirens, if you like, flashing lights. Sometimes they'll stop whatever it is from happening to prevent further damage. So machinery has sensors. And I want to say that our belief system is like those sensors. Our belief system, like those sensors, are programmed to go off when something is wrong. That's how we respond. So it makes sense? That's what our belief system is like. Whenever we perceive something to be wrong, the alarm goes off, the sirens go off, and we rightly diagnose that this is wrong. That's how we work. There's a definition from a book called Uprooting Anger. It says this by Robert Jones. This is, I guess, a working definition. It is a hot displeasure of the heart or soul which is experienced in response to something to perceive to be wrong, which calls for just retribution or payment. I'll repeat that. A hot displeasure of the heart or soul which is experienced in response to something to perceive to be wrong, which calls for just retribution or payment. Richard Baxter said it this way: it is the rising up in the heart of passionate displacency against an apprehended evil which would cross or hinder us from some desired good. That's those senses within us going off. We make judgments. We believe this to be true, that to be wrong. And we're all different in how we do that. For me, it's queue jumpers. You know, my biggest injustice in the world is people who jump in and push into queues. You know what it's like. You've been waiting a long time and that person just comes along and sneaks in. We all have different things. Some of you get upset with other drivers on the road. That's the way it works. We have all sorts of perspectives and beliefs and rights and wrongs. The reality is, and this is the point, our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts tell us that those judgments that we make are always right, that we're always right in making them. You hear yourself say this, don't you? I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be upset. I've got a right to be disappointed. I've got a right to expect better. And then we can justify it in a lovely, God-honoring way. Well, I don't expect much. I don't ask for much. All I ask is just for this one thing. That's how it goes. That's how we speak. I had a right to tell everyone about him so that they could all pray for him. You know what? It's right to call injustice injustice, but it's never right to sin in response to injustice. It's never right to repay evil for evil. But what about expectations? What about expectations? Because they are actually tied in with this, our expectations. We have expectations of ourselves, of other people, people in the church, people outside the church, neighbours, friends, all of these different people, and they are based upon our belief system as well. We expect to be able to live in peace, to maybe have our husband or our wife love us, our kids love us, for our kids to help us out, to do the dishes, to clean their rooms and all sorts of things, for kids to be respectful. And it's good to have expectations. It's right to have expectations. They're good and they're right and they're proper and they're fitting. But what happens when expectations aren't met? What happens? They really unmask themselves as sinful demands. They are the must-haves. I must have this in order to have peace, in order to be content, in order for the world to be right and fair and just. All of these things must happen. That's how we think, isn't it? That's how we live our lives. It's often people's greatest pursuit in life to reorient their circumstances, the people, the situations, to get everything lined up so that everything is the way that I think it should be, so that everything is fair, so that everything is just. So instead of dealing with our belief system, instead of pre-programming our thinking and how we view life, we work very hard at pre-programming everyone and everything else. That's what we do, and that's what we need to be aware of. You know, you often think of that person who you may or may not know. We've seen them. You think of a kid who has to have their way all the time. their way all the time. Everyone tippy-toes around them because they have so many expectations. They expect this and that, maybe a grandma or an auntie who's very particular. And everyone tippy-toes around them because they're so afraid to offend them or upset them. That person has so many expectations. And you never know when you're going to upset them. We would condemn such people, wouldn't we? We'd say, well, that's not really right. But as Christians, we do the same thing, perhaps just to a lesser degree. Again, such a person has many senses, like in the machine analogy. So we can say that even good desires can be sinful desires. Even wanting all of those wonderful things can be right. They can be God's desires. Yet when we don't get our way, they reveal that perhaps there's a heart of idolatry, a heart which just wants its way. But I would say also that we very rarely examine our thoughts. We very rarely examine how we judge life, the thoughts that we have regarding whether this is right or whether this is wrong. But we need to. We need to think rightly about the decisions we make, the choices we make, the reactions and the responses that we have. Are they biblical? Is this what the Lord would have us think? Is this His response? We need to reorient our belief system. And that is liberating. That is liberating. Because I said it last week, we are pre-programmed to think a certain way. Yes, we are born again, we're transformed inwardly, but we still have this old mind which thinks in a worldly way. Jesus tells us to not repay evil for evil. Yet we do that, don't we? We pre-program that way, and we need to change that. And it starts with dealing with our belief system. And I want to give you a couple of examples of this. So that's the theory, and I hope it made sense. I want to try and give it a bit more light by showing you this with a few examples from Scripture. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. It's a very interesting story in Matthew 20 in verses 1 through to 15. Here we get a wonderful insight into a person who really needs to deal with their belief system, their expectations, if you like. Verse 8, you know the story very well. It's the owner of the vineyard and he calls laborers on different parts throughout the day. Verse 8, it says, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. So you remember there were those who were hired at first light, the start of the day. They worked a full day in the heat of the sun. Then there were others who came along right at the end of the day. And the landowner, the owner of the vineyard, employed them also. So everyone got to work. So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, a day's wages. So those people who worked maybe just an hour got a full day's wage. Now those hired first, who had worked the whole day, they thought they would receive more. You see that? Right there, that's their belief system. They thought they would receive more. That's how they have viewed the situation. This is fair. We will receive more. That's what fairness is. That's what justice is. That's how they're viewing the situation. Watch what they do here. This is the point where they need to actually do battle with their belief system and be very, very careful of their own hearts. But each of them also received a denarius. It's going to be an interesting response here, isn't there? They've set themselves up for a fall, really, by having these unbiblical belief systems, these wrong views, these great expectations, if you like. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, and have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So again, they just come out and say it. They're not hiding their beliefs and their thoughts and what they truly are convinced of. They come out and say it. They grumble and complain. And essentially, they're basically saying that you have done the greatest injustice. They are charging the vineyard owner with sin. You see that? That's what they've done. They've charged him with sin, yet he's only been kind. He's only been gracious. This turn of events causing them cause them the greatest harm. They viewed this as the greatest evil coming to them. They're upset. This has pushed their buttons. They're angry. They're grumbling. They are reacting according to what? According to their perspective and understanding of what is right and wrong, what is fair and just. So here is a group of people who really need to reorient how they view life. They really need to change their belief system. Look what the Lord does here. Verse 13, but he replied to one of them, and Jesus is telling the story, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So instantly, the landowner, this vineyard owner, corrects their thinking. He corrects their understanding. Their belief system is now corrected and reoriented. See, they had no right to be hired in the first place, did they? It was generosity, it was kindness, it was love. Yet they very quickly made it their right. It was their privilege to have work. Their sense of fairness and equality was skewed. And the reality is, if they had have dealt with this properly, if they had have thought through this clearly, if they had have had maybe a biblical perspective on this, then this wouldn't have thrown them. This wouldn't have rattled them. They would have, instead of grumbling, been able to do what? Give thanks. Instead of being jealous of what these men, all the work that they got out of and the fact that they got paid a full wage, wouldn't they have marveled at the vineyard owner's generosity and kindness and love and grace? They could have praised him for that. They could have praised God for that. Yet all they could see was what they were not getting and what they had missed out on and how unfair it was. You see how this transforms people? You see how their response is weak? It changes depending upon the circumstances. They think they're standing strong, and all of a sudden this incident happens and they're thrown, they're rattled, they're shaken, they're grumbling, they're complaining. That's not strength, that's weakness. If they had dealt rightly with their belief system, again, they could have praised the Master for being so kind, for being so gracious, for being so loving. That's true strength. That's true strength. I want to turn this up a notch and turn you to Luke 17. We're going to look at this a little deeper. A very interesting passage, and I preached on this a while ago at our church. You can have a listen to the message there if you like, verses 1 through to 10. Expand it further in the message, obviously. But the context here is that Jesus has just taught his disciples on forgiveness. He understands that these men have a lot of wrong thinking, and he's undoing and he's retraining them. Essentially, Jesus tells them that they are to forgive repeatedly, continually, without limit. That's how they are to forgive. The rabbis of the day taught that a person only had to forgive someone else 3 times, and that was enough. That was all they were required to do according to some skewed view of the law that they had. So the disciples obviously had the same thoughts. That was common teaching for the day. Jesus comes along and basically heightens the level of love and forgiveness that they need to have. And they struggle with this. They struggle with this because from their perspective, there are obviously many people who have sinned against them, who they need to forgive, and they understand that to forgive and to lay yourself bare is very challenging. So their response in verse 5, take a look at it. How do they respond? They say, "This is great, Lord. We want to be like doormats. We want to be just open and willing to forgive everyone." Is that how they respond? They say, "Lord, increase our faith." It's a cry of command. Increase our faith. These disciples are finding this hard to accept. Again, they're finding it very difficult. Why? Because I believe that these disciples had a very high view of themselves, walking and talking with Jesus the Messiah. He's there correcting the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, casting out demons, doing all sorts of miracles, going from town to town with Jesus. I believe that they would have had an exalted and elevated view of themselves. Why do I say that? Did they struggle to wash one another's feet? They did, didn't they? Did some of them send their mum to ask Jesus if they could be at his left and right hand in the kingdom. Yes, they did. There was this continual sense of elevatedness amongst the disciples. They weren't humble. They weren't broken. They weren't ready to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they found this so hard. They had to change, and Jesus knew that. That's what happened. Jesus needed them to become men who were willing to be used and even abused for the kingdom, to be servants of all, shepherds who were willing to lay their lives down for all. Look at verse 6. Their belief system. What's their belief system? We need more faith. We can't handle this. This is wrong. We need more faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. A mulberry tree has the biggest root systems of all trees. So what you see on the surface is essentially what is below the surface. What's the point here? You don't need more faith. Even the smallest amount of faith could do the most amazing of things. It's got nothing to do with faith. It's got nothing to do with faith at all. So why do they find it so hard? Why do they find it so hard? Again, it's their belief system, their wrong view of themselves, their wrong view of the situation. They are elevated in their own minds, and they can't even conceive of the fact that they would have to forgive someone more than three times. You see, they had forgotten who they were before God. They had forgotten and misunderstood just how much they themselves had been forgiven. And Jesus goes on and he corrects their belief system again, verse 7. Will anyone, and he tells them this wonderful story, will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at the table? It's obviously an easy question to answer. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No, he doesn't, does he? He doesn't thank him because that servant is not going over and above the call of duty. He is a servant for a reason. He has shelter, he has food, he has protection. He's part of that family, and that is the payment for him being a servant in that home. So he doesn't come in and say, sit down, servant, you've worked hard all day. Put your feet up. Let me get you a drink. He doesn't do that. Because the servant is only doing what he's meant to be doing. He doesn't do that. So this servant will only ever become discontent with being a servant when he truly believes in his heart that he actually deserves something better. You see, this servant, if he believes that it's his right to come in and sit down, to put his feet up, and for the master to pour him a drink, then he will be discontent, he will be dissatisfied. Jesus goes on in verse 10, and he drives the point home to his disciples about them. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, what's that with regard to? Forgiveness, forgiving in an unlimited way, without limit. When you have done all of those things, here's the attitude, here's the right belief system that you are to have. Say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done that which was our duty. You see that? He corrects their belief system. He brings them from up here down to earth. That's what he does. So when they are called to forgive, when they are called to be what Jesus wants them to be, they now understand that that is their calling. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And I love the passage here in Luke 17 because these disciples really learn the lesson. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, and you get a picture of the disciples who become the apostles and who talk about the fact that they are rejoicing in suffering, in trials and tribulations and persecutions. They are men who not only are willing to forgive, but they're willing to suffer for the kingdom. They would never have been able to do that if they had this elevated view of themselves. Jesus taught them, Jesus shaped them and molded them and gave them a biblical belief system, a biblical view of themselves, so that when they viewed life, when the storms of life came, it wasn't bad things happening to very good people or very noble people. it was bad things happening to people who deserved actually far worse than they were getting. You see that? That's what this is about. By knowing that we deserve far worse than what anyone could do to us, we will ultimately be unmoved by the insults and persecution and hardship that we face. You see that? That's a different way to think of things, isn't it? You see, we have a wrong belief system. We view that life as though we should be respected. We should be treated kindly, spoken to nicely. And when it doesn't happen, what happens? We're setting ourselves up for a fall. We respond badly. We respond poorly. When you and I come back to a biblical understanding of what we truly deserve, what our expectations should be, anything other than hell is grace. You get that? We sin against our Lord every day. We break his commandments. We fail him, if you like. This ought to cause us to be humble and broken. This ought to cause us to be gracious to others. You see, this is the only thing that will extinguish those darts which come our way. See that? That is the shield of faith. That is holding up the shield. And the faith is based upon the truths of Scripture. That's how you extinguish the darts which come your way. That's how you lessen the impact of the blows. That's how you can stand firm and strong and not have them shake you or rattle you. You see, we have all of these expectations and they set us up for a fall. When we view life in a biblical way, everything changes. So we have to put off and put on. That's what enables you and I to love those who are harming us. And you might think, isn't this contrived? You've kind of massaged this a little bit and forced the issue a little bit. I think this is theologically correct. I think this is right. I want to show you this from Luke 7. Luke 7, if you'll turn there with me, it's the account of the woman of the city, she's called. The woman who's a sinner. Most likely she's a prostitute. The story tells us that she goes into Simon the Pharisee's home. Simon the Pharisee actually invites Jesus. She invites herself. She just comes along and crashes the party. And she comes in and it tells us there that she's weeping. She falls down. She comes behind Jesus and washes his feet with her hair and her tears and anoints him with perfume. That's what's going on. Obviously, there's a response and reaction from Simon the Pharisee. He says within himself, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he would have nothing to do with her. That was Simon the Pharisee. But she comes in, and the passage tells us that the reason why she loved so much was because she realized just how much she'd been forgiven. The reason why she could go boldly into that house was not, think of the situation. All these Pharisees, all these religious people, these holy men. What a tense and difficult environment to just walk into. It's someone's house, and she just goes in boldly, with courage, with strength. Where does she get that courage from? What was it based upon? Was it because someone saddled up beside her and said, you know what, you need to stop worrying about what everyone says about you. You are better than that. You're strong, you're powerful, you're Wonder Woman or something, I don't know. Is that what happened? Did someone get alongside of her and say, you need to have more self-esteem? You need to think more highly of yourself. Don't be down on yourself. Is that what happened? You know what this woman understood? She understood that she was more of a sinner than what they could ever tell her she was. She understood just how great of a sinner she was. So it didn't matter what they thought of her. It didn't matter what they said of her. No one could make her see herself in a worse light than she already saw herself. You get that? So she went in there as someone who saw herself as the worst sinner in the world. And that's how we have to view ourselves. Understand that we're all sinners. Understand that we sin against God every day. That is what it means to have a biblical belief system. She was repentant. She was broken. So what do we do when we face trials? What do we do when the darts of the enemy come our way? We've got to do battle with self. We've got to do battle with our own heart. We've got to have that humble, broken attitude that this woman had. Yes, God is sovereign and he's allowed this trial. We understand that. But the thing that's coming my way, yes, it might be wrong. Yes, it might be bad. Yes, it might be sinful. But I actually deserve far worse. You see that? It's very subtle, isn't it? Because we'll acknowledge that it's wrong, we'll acknowledge that it shouldn't be happening, but we very quickly respond sinfully to it, don't we? When you and I can actually nullify the situation by recognizing and acknowledging that we actually deserve far worse. We deserve far worse. And it's the woman in the house, those insults and taunts and the sneers and the looks from the people in that house did not impact her, I would imagine, because she saw herself in a biblical right and accurate light. She saw herself as the worst sinner in the world. And it nullified and it quenched anything that would have ever been said to her. Yet if she had have thought she was good, if she had have thought that she was upright and upstanding and she had a right to be spoken well to and thought well of, then that was going to stumble her, wasn't it? That would rattle her completely. And that's how we have to view life. That's how we have to view life. You see, it's impossible to live the Christian life. It's impossible to live the crucified life when you and I have this massive list of I must have. You know what I mean by that? I must have respect. I must have peace, harmony, happiness, contentment, all of these things. The more of those we have, the more impossible it is to live the crucified life. Because you know the Lord leads us down pathways which try us, which test us, which call us to give up our own lives, our own wants, our own desires. We've got to be like Job, don't we? Who said, naked I came into this world, naked I shall leave, so that when everything is stripped away from you, when everything that you love and have is under attack, in an ultimate sense, you know what? It doesn't matter too much, because naked I came, naked I shall leave. That's the attitude we're to have. I love the response of Peter and the apostles in Acts 5. There's a great response here in verse 40. It says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. How did they leave? What was their attitude? I can't believe this has happened. Is that what they said? I can't believe this has happened to us. We are noble men. We are apostles. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve respect. We deserve to be treated well. We are honoring God. We're living for the kingdom of God. I can't believe this has happened. Was that their response? It wasn't, was it? Look at what it says. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They would never have responded that way if they had a high and exalted view of themselves, if they had an unbiblical belief system. You see that? They would never have been able to respond that way. They are impervious to assaults and insults now. You see that? Persecution, suffering, insults, hardship of any and every kind, being defamed. All of those sorts of things was like water off a duck's back. Yes, they knew it was wrong. Yes, they could correct it, but it didn't take them out of the game. You see that? It enabled them to stay the course, to stand firm, to stand strong. They understood what God was doing in the situation, and they understood their own heart, and they understood what they deserved. Their belief system was right. It was corrected. It was influenced by Scripture. You see that? That's how you stand strong. That's what it means to stand strong. It's dealing with this, isn't it? This is where the battle's lost or won. That's what we are called to do. So we can welcome hardship. We can welcome suffering. We can welcome the missiles or the darts of the enemy. Why? Because number one, we can see that God is sovereignly allowing them to give us an opportunity to obey Him, to trust Him, to respond in a way to them which is honoring and pleasing to Him. We can take up the shield of faith and wear the armor, and we can nullify those attacks, those insults, those missiles of the enemy by understanding these principles. That is what we are called to do. We deal with the inner man, don't we? We renew our thoughts. We inform our belief system with the Word of God. And again, it's all done by knowing the Word of God, by bringing the Word of God into every situation. You know, I can honestly say that when there are those responses from myself which are less than godly, which are not God-honoring at all, I can stop myself and say, Rod, where is God in all of this? Have you noticed how that happens? When you're responding badly to a situation, Your eyes are often on this level here. You're looking at man and thinking, why is he doing this? Why is she doing that? God is not in the picture at all. Unfortunately, that's how we live sometimes as Christians. Where is God in that? Where is God in this? I've learned to ask myself and my kids and my family those questions. Where is God in this situation? So we are called to stand firm, not to run, not to hide, not to attack, but to stand firm, immovable, strong soldiers. These truths that we looked at last week, the theory behind it, the fact that the war is won, the fact that others have gone before us and battled, these ought to encourage us. We've got to do battle with ourselves first, deal with our heart and our mind. I trust that this has encouraged you, and I was talking to Helen earlier and I kind of thought I wish I had have maybe landed on a set of verses and gone through that, but I've done what I've done. I trust that God will sovereignly use it in your life to encourage you as it has me. But perhaps next time we'll work through a set of verses and pull those apart. I trust that the Lord will take his word and these concepts and use them in your life to help you to fight the good fight, to not give up, to not be distracted by the things of this world, to wage war in a way which the Lord calls you and I to wage war, not in a fleshly way, not in a worldly way, but in a spiritual way which honors him. Let's pray.